It's in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. We'll look at one verse. We'll unpack it together today as one big Christian family. The title of this message is, Do Not Lose Heart. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Once you get there, let's all stand together to read together God's word. The word of God says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap a harvest if we do not lose heart. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to see how wonderful your word is, Lord, and how wonderful it is to serve you with our lives. We pray that you speak to us today and encourage us to not lose heart, Lord, while serving you and walking with you, Lord. We pray that you reveal your truth to us. We pray that you would fill us today fresh with your Holy Spirit and help us to become more like your Son, Jesus. Help us see how wonderful you are today, Lord, and help us see how we cannot lose heart while serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this past year has been very difficult, to say the least. All of us have gone through different things in many different ways. Words like storm, difficult, heartbreaking, crushing, discouraging, nightmarish, all those things have been there to describe this last year. At a time like this, we need encouragement from the Lord. We need guidance and encouragement from God's word, and we need to know how not to lose heart while serving Jesus in this broken world. I'm encouraged by the messenger that God used to pen this letter to the Galatians. The man's name was Paul. He's an apostle of the Lord, because Paul was someone who was very familiar with incredibly difficult circumstances and situations. He was very familiar with discouragement, with difficulty, and with crushing situations. If anyone had a legitimate reason to lose heart and stop doing God's work, maybe take a personal day, do a little lighter ministry, serve but at a lower capacity, really put in for some me time, it would have been Paul. He could have even slowed down with everything he went through preaching the good news of Jesus, but he didn't, and he wouldn't. You see, we know, because all the things that Paul went through, we know that it was difficult for him. How do we know? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, we read just a small list of the long list of things that he went through. Anybody else would have lost heart when they were beaten three times. Not only beaten, but beaten with rods by big, tough men who knew how to lay down a beating. That would send me probably close to the door or out of ministry if I was beaten not once, but three times with rods. Stoned by an angry mob, stoned to death, left for dead, gets up, whew, dusts himself off. All right, here we go. Gets out and keeps on preaching, keeps on serving the Lord. Shipwrecked all night and a day. Did this man know about difficulty? Yes, he did. I can't imagine being out in the ocean past just wandering out in the sand. You know, you get out into the deep end and what do you think? Shark. Shark's going to get me. Shark's going to eat me. I know it. I'm out of here. I'm just going to. And you freak out. I even had that happen in a pool whenever I was a kid. After seeing a terrifying movie when I was a child, my parents should have never let me watch it on TV. I'd always think shark. They said, it's a pool, Mark. There's no sharks. I'm all shark, shark. So we can freak out. We can lose heart. We can fall apart. But Paul didn't. He was betrayed by friends. He was in perils of robbers. You'll see a pattern here in no time. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea. He suffered weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, cold. The list goes on and on. Serving the Lord is no picnic. And just for you today, there's a questionnaire for children's ministry under each and every one of your chairs. Feel free to fill it out. Have it to me by the end of this service. God bless you. Thank you for serving. I appreciate it. I promise not to put you in a shipwreck situation. However, the two-year-olds do beat you. They do. And you just have to live with it and hug them and tell them Jesus loves you. No, I'm just kidding. But listen, Paul didn't lose heart. We know that Paul didn't lose heart. Why didn't he lose heart? He didn't lose heart. He ran the good race. He kept the faith. He finished the race well for Jesus. So Paul, he didn't lose heart. But who did? What kind of a person loses heart. What kind of a person loses heart? What does lose heart even mean? Well, to lose heart simply means this: to stop doing the good works that God has for his kingdom in the fields that he's called you to do personally, whether you're in youth, whether you're an adult, whether you're in children's ministry, whether you're in the parking lot, whether you're teaching a Bible study, you have a home fellowship, worship, anything. God has called you to a certain field in a certain area that you are called to do your work in, and to give up means you quit. It means that you throw in the towel, it means that you move on, and it means that you are overwhelmed and wiped out. And of course, we know Paul didn't give up because God gave him the power, and he gives us the power to go on and to continue faithfully serving him in ministries and to do the works that he's called us to only by the power of his Holy Spirit. So we have to ask, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. That's the only way we do things around here. That's the only way we've ever done things around here. We don't rely on our intelligence, on any degree, on any capabilities or skills or sets, none of that. We rely on God's Holy Spirit, period. And that's the way we must rely on God to not lose heart. But to talk about good works, people can easily think, oh, you mean good works so that I can get saved and go to heaven? No, we're not talking about that. We know that salvation is a free gift of God. It's a free gift from Jesus. And the good works that I'm speaking about that people stop doing, it's simply a response to God, to his great salvation that he's given each and every one of us as a free gift, as a free act of his love, of his sacrifice for us to pay for our sins. We do good works in response to that salvation. It's not to gain salvation. If good works got us to heaven, none of us would make it, because none of us are good. That's the truth. So do we just wake up one day and lose heart? Do we just give up and throw in the towel one day as Christians? Certainly not. That's not what I've seen as a Christian these last 30 years in this church. It happens very, very, very slowly. It's like death by a thousand paper cuts. It just comes on one little day at a time, one little thought at a time, and it creeps up on you. And before long, you're out of ministry, you're out of service, you're out of helping and working the field that God has given you to do. So what are the three ways that I've seen Christians lose heart, that I lose heart? Well, we see three different ways that people lose heart as Christians. Number one, they lose heart when they're disillusioned and they're all mixed up and they despair. What does that mean? Disillusioned. Great. What does that mean, Mark? It means this: when life takes an unexpected turn for the worse, life does not turn out like we want. It just doesn't. It never happens the way we want. We've got all kinds of plans and we get disillusioned and we become disillusioned people when life takes a turn for the worse. What does it look like? It looks like death in the family, God forbid, a job loss, divorce, betrayal, failures that you didn't see coming. People get mad at God because of these circumstances and they lose heart. A second part to being disillusioned and losing heart is when Christians find themselves in a difficult situation or seemingly impossible circumstance. They're under a weight, they're under a burden, they're under a heavy load for an extended period of time. I have seen Christians finally throw in the towel and give up and walk away thinking that that was going to be the rest of their life, when it was just a season that God was using to teach them, to draw them closer to him, to help them rely on him, to help them trust him. Number two, Christians lose heart when you hit disappointment. We all know disappointment. Disappointment and discouragement, they visit our lives off and on. In 2020, disappointment and discouragement knocked on the door, swung it open and said, hey, we're here to stay for quite a while. Come on in. They took the couch over. They went in my cereal pantry and ate all my Fruity Pebbles. They've been taking over the whole house. They drank all the milk. They do not leave. They've set up shop in all of our homes for 2020. Discouragement and disappointment. This year has been riddled with both of them. That's how we can lose heart. Christians also lose heart when we are distracted by foolishly comparing our lives. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about other Christians. Somewhere in Texas. I love you, Texas, wherever you are. I'm just kidding. But somebody else, whenever you compare your life to other people, I know you never do that. I'm talking about other Christians somewhere else, much less mature Christians. They compare their lives to other people. That's a great way to lose heart, because it distracts us from what God's called us to do. But there aren't any real Christians who grow weary and lose heart, are there? Are there any people who have those kinds of problems in the Bible? Yes. And Jesus addresses them with grace and truth. Jesus, our great God and Savior, he gently but firmly sets them right and figures out everything and helps them to not lose heart. The first man we'll look at is a man. He's a man's man, as a matter of fact. If there was a reality TV show on surviving in Israel for multiple days out in the wilderness on a loose leaf notebook and a slingshot, it would be this man. He lived in wild skins, itchy, scratchy, ate bugs. All the kids in the room are like, yes, awesome, I like him already. All the adults are saying gross. But hey, he lived on bugs, wild honey. Of course, it's John the Baptist. He was tough. He wasn't afraid of any man. He was like the David Crockett of Israel. He could do anything. Arms the size of logs. He had red hair. He was normal, but he was tough as nails. He sounds like bigger than life, but he was tough. John the Baptist found himself disillusioned by circumstances. He found himself locked away in a prison by a leader who was corrupt and sinful and wicked. John was waiting for someone, anyone, to do something and help him out. In fact, he was waiting for Jesus to do something to get him out. You see, John was the one who baptized the Savior. He announced how great Jesus was as the coming Messiah and the Savior of the world. John told everybody, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal strap. He's greater than I. And now he's sitting there in prison. Everything's changed and he's completely disillusioned. Because if you're in a prison, the time goes by real slow. And as the seconds tick by and the minutes tick by and the hours tick by, and the days tick by, and the weeks tick by, and maybe even months, John starts wondering, what is happening to my life? What is going on, God? What is going on? So, John probably expected, like most people, for Jesus to establish his kingdom on the earth and reign from Jerusalem, overthrow the wicked and corrupt leaders and take everybody out, put everybody good in, and worship and walk in a righteous kingdom on earth. But after John was arrested, he waited and stayed in that prison, hours, weeks, maybe even months. Something must have gone wrong, he must have thought. Jesus must not know I'm in prison. Maybe something's gone wrong. Maybe life just wasn't going the way John wanted it to, and he was disillusioned. I mean, didn't Jesus know what needed to happen? Have you ever had that moment where you're in prayer with God and you start kind of talking to him like that? God, I've got to tell you what, we've got to have a little talk. I need to let you know what needs to happen here. I've got a plan. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. No, you don't. But God loves you and listens anyway. John decided to check and see what was going on because he was disillusioned. In Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28, it says this. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, he called them to him in prison and sent them out to the Lord Jesus, saying, listen, go to Jesus and say, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Is there somebody else we need to look to for the Messiah? Is there somebody else who's going to be the great leader? Because you're not doing what I thought you'd do. And then they went. And the men, having come to Jesus, said to Jesus, John the Baptist has sent us to you, Jesus, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, Jesus didn't answer him right away. Jesus just smiles. I can see him go, oh, am I the one, or is somebody else coming? Well, hang on a second. I've got some things to do. He turned around and started healing the lame, the sick, the blind, the lepers, healing the dead, making them come back to life in front of their very eyes, casting out demons in front of their very eyes. Everything that the Messiah, the Savior of the world only would be able to do. Every sign, every wonder, every miracle, only the Messiah could do it. There is no other one. He is the coming one. He is the Messiah. He does that for quite a while, most of the day, and then he turns around and answers and says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news to preach to them. And here's the key, listen, for all of you who are disillusioned right now. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I'll read it again. Verse 23, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So he turns, the messengers are still in earshot, and he gives a great encouragement to John. No doubt they took this back and told him in the prison. What did you go out to see in the wilderness? Jesus said to the crowds. A reed shaken by the wind, a weak little thing? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing, they live in luxury in the king's courts. What did you then go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What an honor and what an amazing compliment that Jesus Christ gave to John the Baptist. But John doesn't get what he's looking for. When the messengers come back, he doesn't hear what he wanted to hear. We must remember that when we are disillusioned and lose heart, it isn't because Jesus has failed us. I'll say that again. When we're disillusioned and we're losing heart, it is never because Jesus has failed us. He never fails us. It is because we may be expecting things from Jesus that Jesus Christ has never promised to do. He's never told you, I'm going to do this and break a promise. We all get disillusioned when we expect God to do things that he never promised to do. Jesus takes the time to show the two disciples of John who he really is. Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and God the Son in human flesh. Notice in verse 21, he takes that time to heal the blind, the lame, the sick, the lepers, everything, and sent them back to John to tell them what they'd seen and heard. Here's the real key to not being disillusioned. It's in that verse 23, Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me, because of Jesus. When you're offended at Jesus, there's something wrong with you. There's not something wrong with Jesus. It's that simple. And many of us get offended at Jesus a lot. Jesus is telling John this. What does it mean to, in that verse, blessed is the one who's not offended because of me? What does that mean, though? Jesus is telling John simply this. I am here to complete a work that my Father has called me to do. I am here to heal. I am here to preach. I am here to teach the good news, to teach the truth, to be a sacrifice to the world. I am not here for your agenda, John. I am not here to fulfill your plans and your hopes or your definition of who you think I'm supposed to be. I need to be exactly who I am as God the Son. John, you've been called to a specific ministry, and John, you've completed it. Jesus says it right in that passage. He said, there was one that was called before me. What was John's ministry? It was to be a herald in the spirit of Elijah to go out before Jesus and prepare the hearts of men and women so that they'd be ready for Jesus. And John was to make the path straight and tell people everything that was wrong so they could repent and have their hearts turned and ready for Jesus. Once John's ministry was done, he was done. There was nothing else for him to do. Jesus reminded him of who he was and what he was supposed to do and what he had come to do, and he was done doing it. And Jesus says, do not be offended at me as I complete my work on this earth. John's ministry was simply to prepare the way for Jesus and make straight paths in people's hearts for Jesus. And John did that, and his time was up. But John had that honor of hearing those encouraging words and to hear at last that he didn't have to be offended because Jesus was the coming one. There was no other coming. And he could rest in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And I believe that John the Baptist went to his death trusting in Jesus as the Savior. And Jesus' words helped John realize that Jesus was the coming one. And the words of Jesus helped John to not lose heart. Please, if you ever are facing disillusionment in your life as a Christian, please make sure that you're not losing heart because you're offended at or by Jesus. If, like John the Baptist, you are offended by Jesus, perhaps you have placed an unrealistic expectation on Jesus. Many people are offended by Jesus or get mad at God because they're disillusioned because life's taken a turn for the worse, or life didn't turn out the way they expected it to. Life never turns out the way you expect it to. It just doesn't. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the famous preachers and teachers of the last century, when he was old and frail because of sickness, he could no longer go out and speak to rooms filled with people, crowded, slammed, crammed like sardines, shoulder to shoulder, pushing in to hear him. At colleges and auditoriums and theaters, and churches. He was doing conferences. He was doing lectures. He was teaching. He was preaching. Just unstoppable. But in his old age, frail, unable to go out and speak, some young men were interviewing him and said, "How does it feel, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, the great Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, how does it feel to be on the shelf and to be shelved by God?" That was, of course, designed to put him into a disillusioned moment, to make him feel bad for what he could not do anymore or feel less than a Christian. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones was a very wise, very spiritual, and very godly man, far wiser than the fools that were talking to him at that moment. And he said this, he just turned his Bible open and just read a verse. He read Luke 10:20 and said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you and you have power over evil spirits, disciples. Jesus said, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He closed his Bible and smiled and said, "I'm just fine, thanks." I love that about him. Dr. Jones knew what was important. He knew the word of God, and he did not lose heart because Jesus told him what to rejoice in. When disillusioned, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice in what Jesus has done. Rejoice in who Jesus Christ is, even when you find yourself in difficult circumstances. And if you find yourself in those circumstances today, Romans 8:18 really serves all of us well in these times of suffering. It's a good reminder not to lose heart when facing suffering and disillusionment. For the Bible says this in Romans 8:28, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed in us whenever we come face to face with the Lord." So we lose heart when we're disillusioned. And number two, we lose heart when we face disappointment and discouragement in our Christian walks. You see, Jesus' disciples, they knew quite a lot about disappointment and discouragement. They were all heartbroken and discouraged when the Lord was betrayed, when they saw him betrayed in the garden, when he was wrongfully arrested, when they beat him and abused him and crucified him, and finally, when he died before their eyes, they were all discouraged. And they all saw all their hopes, all their dreams, the coming king, the Messiah, the one who they thought would set up his kingdom right here, right now on the earth, captured, beaten, killed, and crucified before their eyes. They lost everything that they had their hopes in. By and large, many of them, the Bible records over and over and over and over and over again, all the times that they bickered and complained and backbit one another and yelled and screamed and fought because they were doing what? They were jockeying for position, saying, "I'm going to be vice president. No, I'm going to be vice president. You can be treasurer. I don't want to be treasurer. You can be Homeland Security. Okay, that's cool. I'm tough." So, you know, they argued all the time about who's who, what's what, and who's going to get to do what in the kingdom of God. "I'm going to be the ruler. No, I am. I want to sit at his right hand. No, I do." Everything went poof right before their eyes. And they're all discouraged and they're all scared to death because they're next. What do you do when you're a Christian and all your hopes and your dreams are gone? What do you do when you've been putting your hopes in all the wrong things? Well, as they sat disappointed and locked away in their hidden rooms, one of the disciples was especially disappointed and discouraged, so much so that he stopped believing reports that Jesus had even raised from the dead, which he said he'd do over and over and over again. "I must go to Jerusalem. I must be beaten, crucified. I must die, and I will raise again." He said that over and over again. They didn't believe it. Suddenly he appears to all these disciples but one. He didn't appear to one disciple because he wanted that one disciple to exercise his faith and believe in him without having to see him. And Thomas, good old Thomas. Sadly, Thomas is known as who? Faithful Thomas? Oh, no, not a chance. Faithful, no. Stick-to-itive Thomas. Dependable Thomas, hardworking Thomas, never give up Thomas. No, what is it? Doubting Thomas. What a shame, what a mess, what a problem. But God is so gracious and so good, and Jesus is so good. He was so disappointed, though, he wouldn't believe it. This man wasn't a coward, though. He wasn't unfaithful and unreliable. In fact, it's recorded in John's gospel that when they went to go and see Lazarus when he's sick, and Jesus said, "He's dead. But we're going to go there. They went to an area where Jesus was ready to get killed and assassinated by many different powerful people. And Thomas was, it's recorded what he says. He said, "Let's all go with him. We'll die with our Savior. Let's go." Thomas was tough. Thomas was committed. Thomas was a Christian. Thomas lost heart. Thomas lost heart. And in that room, he's sitting there. In John's gospel, we read what happened to doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord. Jesus is alive. We've seen him. We've eaten with him. We've touched him. He's alive.' And he said, 'No, I don't believe it.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nail, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" The Word of God says after 8 days, how many days did Jesus give him to change his mind? 8 days. 8 days to exercise his faith. 8 days to change his mind. 8 days to put his faith in Christ. We all have a season like this. We all have 8 days. Maybe it's years, maybe it's months, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's hours. Between something going really wrong and God coming through and showing us everything's going to be okay, he's in control, he's got it. And we only have those 8 days, that small window of time to honor God in. That's the only thing we've got. And when you lose heart, it's gone. You don't honor God, you fall apart. God has grace for that, but don't miss an opportunity like this. He could have been praising the Lord all 8 days and he could have been called faithful Thomas. But what happened after 8 days? His disciples were again inside, locked in a room, dark, candle, windows shuttered, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut. How would you like to be in a locked room, one candle or one oil lamp? Just a few of you in the room, you've already locked the doors, you've been in there for quite a few hours. No one's come in, no one's gone out. And suddenly, on the table next to that lamp, a hand rests that has a nail-pierced scar on it, and you hear the voice, "Peace be with you." And it's Jesus Christ, and he's appeared in a locked room. That's going to freak you out a little bit, and I like it, because I bet everybody jumped and everybody freaked out at his peaceful, calm voice, "Peace be with you." And they jump, and Thomas is freaking out, flipping out. What's happened? Suddenly, that heart that was lost is suddenly beating super hard. And who heard everything? Who heard Thomas start saying, "I'm going to put God to the test. I got to see this, this, and this." Jesus comes up. It's really a shame. Jesus comes up and says, "Well, here I am. You said you wouldn't believe. Come here. Come here. Put your hand right here. There you go. Now do you believe? No, we're not done yet. Come here. Right here. Put your hand right in here, right in this scar right here. Go ahead, touch it. Am I real, Thomas? Am I here? I love you, Thomas." Jesus didn't mock him, though. He didn't mock him. He brought him back. He met Thomas in his disappointment, in his locked room, in his shuttered area that we all have. We've all been there. We've all got a place, not a real room. I'm talking about in your heart, in your mind, where we shutter ourselves away. We put everybody out. We're in that dark room alone until Jesus puts his nail-pierced hand right on that table next to you and says, "Peace be with you, I'm here." And he starts talking to you, and he starts giving you hope. And he starts reminding you why you don't need to lose heart, Christians. You don't need to lose heart. Not with a Savior like that. And Jesus turns and says, "Peace be with you." And then he tells him, Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." He worshiped Jesus as God. Good for you, Thomas. He figured it out. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." Here's the part to remember when we're disheartened and we're discouraged. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe in me." That's all of you. You're all super blessed beyond Thomas, because all of you, myself included, we've never seen Jesus physically. We've never touched his nail-pierced hands. We've never touched the scar on his side. Yet we believe in him. And Jesus says, "You're blessed when you believe in me." That's a way to not lose faith, is by believing in Jesus. But Thomas missed a vital moment in time, and so do we. That moment of faith that we have here on the earth, that small moment between hearing about Jesus and how great he is and seeing him face to face. And I'll tell you what, each one of us in this room, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe he came to earth, He died on a cross for your sins. He was dead and buried for 3 days, and that you believe that he rose again, came back to life on the third day. You repent of your sins and you believe in that work that he did for you. You're saved, and you're going to see the same Savior that we read about in Scripture, that we praise, that we sing songs to right here, that we sing songs to in heaven. We're going to see him face to face. And we're going to hold those nail-pierced hands. We're going to hug him. We're going to see him. And he's going to say, well done. Well done, you believed in me. Thomas is over here upset, but you believed in me. No, just kidding. But Thomas, don't be a Thomas. Don't lose heart. Here's the good news, though. Jesus will meet you right in your discouragement. He doesn't leave you alone. He'll meet you right where you're discouraged if you just cry out to him. Jesus will meet you in your discouragements and your disappointments, but Jesus encourages us that we're blessed if we believe in him without seeing. This might be your 8-day moment. This might be a time for you to not throw in the towel and give up on the good works that God's called you to and the things that God has asked you to do, but you refuse to do because you've lost heart. Don't lose heart. Jesus is with you and he loves you. Discouragement is so hard to deal with. The story goes that when the devil was showing his young apprentice around his tool shop, revealing all the weapons of mass destruction and the tools that he used against Christians in the world, he loved showing him all of them. He showed him the tools of lust and greed, power, hate, murder, destruction, selfishness, disobedience, all the things that can lead people down roads that'll just destroy them. But there was one room, as they walked past all the hallways and all the machine shops and everything else that was being crafted for his destruction of Christians, it was dedicated to one tool. It was one lone hammer hanging on the wall. It was all beautifully crafted, the whole room. It was all diamond plate, lights shining on the hammer right in the middle of the room. Huge double head, massive handle taped up, grip tape all over it. The young demon looked at this well-worn tool and said, "What tool would garner an entire room for its use? Why would you put one tool in a room and put lights on it? And what is this?" The devil said, Oh, that. Yes. Can't wait to show you that one. He said, "This is one of my favorite tools to wipe Christians out with. It's really one of the most effective tools, too, I found. When all else fails, I use this one. This is discouragement. I've beaten many a Christian out of their service to the Lord and many a Christian out of a church, so they'll never vacuum, they'll never clean, they'll never help, they'll never serve. Out of the fields of ministry with this very hammer. This discouragement, I just keep hammering until they leave. Every blow brings a discouraging thought until they believe it. When the enemy comes with discouragement, you put your faith in God. You reach out and you put your faith in God and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit and remember his words. In Isaiah 55:11, we know this. So shall my word, God says, be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. That means when I say something, God says, it will do what I've told it to do. It will happen. It's guaranteed. But it shall accomplish what I please and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's a good verse to memorize. A good verse when you're filled with fear and doubt and you're wiped out is this one, 2 Timothy 1:7. It served me well for many years. I say it out loud whenever I'm discouraged. People walk by my office and hear it and say, "He's crazy. He's talking to himself again." I am crazy, but it's a good kind of crazy. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when you feel fear come in from disappointment and destruction, and you feel the enemy hammering on you, you just close your eyes and just pray that scripture. "Lord, you've not given me, God, you have not given me a spirit of fear. This is not from you. You've given me a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." Sometimes other Christians will even discourage one another from serving faithfully. Don McClure, when he came through with the marriage ministry years ago, just floored all of us. You always know you're in for it whenever the man and the woman that are there to speak on marriage, that are seasoned veterans, split the men and women up into different rooms. You're going to get hammered. You're dead meat. You just walk in and go, "Okay, go ahead, skin me alive. I'm going to get it. Go ahead. all right, go behind the woodshed, here we go. No, he didn't. It was super encouraging. He shared about how he was wrong once when he decided to tell someone in his life that had a field that God had called him to good works in, that he no longer needed to work that field. He needed to bow out of that field. He needed to retire out of that field. And it was his father-in-law. His father-in-law was a retired doctor, and he was older, much older. And his mother-in-law had Alzheimer's and dementia. And his father-in-law, in his elderly years, fragile, he was up 2 o'clock in the morning walking out, finding his wife, watering the plants, walking out, trying to walk after the dog at like 4 in the morning. And he was constantly up all night. He was bathing her, he was washing her hair, he's feeding her, he's taking care of her, answering the same question 1,000 times a day. Everybody saw him just dwindling and dying. They're like, Dad, what are you doing? You've ran the good race. You've done, we need to get, what's happening? And sometimes there's time for that. So if that's you, don't be discouraged by this. This was specifically his calling. And he knew it. This man knew it. And this is what, after Don said, you're killing yourself. We all love you. We're going to help you out. We're going to figure this out. We're going to take mom. We're going to do this and that. His dad looked at him right in the eyes after he's done. He said, are you finished? Are you finished? And he said, yes, I am, sir. He said, all right. He said this, Don, if you know of a better way for me to spend the last strength of my years, of my life, taking care of the woman who raised my children, who's fed me, who's cared for me, through sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, who's cared for me my entire life, if you know of a better way for me to die, then you tell me. He said, all right, never mind. Keep working that field. God bless you. This man knew what he was called to do. He was called to work that field. He was called to take care of his wife. God bless him. Sometimes we can be well-meaning and we can give people bad advice. Be careful. Don't let discouragement get in the way of God's calling on your life. Do not lose heart, dear Christians. Number three, Christians lose heart when we are distracted by foolishly comparing ourselves to other people and our lives with other people, our looks to other people, our talents, our abilities, our checkbooks, our homes, whatever it is, skills, abilities, sports, anything. We're fools when we do it. When we compare ourselves to others, we become weary and lose heart. Jesus never wants us to compare ourselves with anyone and their God-given work that God's called them to do in ministry with others. We can become so jealous so fast and become distracted from ministry and the good work that God has called you personally to do that no other person can do. No other human being can do it. You're the only one. And without you, it won't get done unless God calls someone else. When we worry ourselves with what's happening in other people's lives and how they're doing, it just ruins us. It really starts in elementary school, I think, doesn't it? You get there and you hear the bell ring. You go, what'd you get for lunch? What'd you get for lunch? Peanut butter and jelly with the crust cut off. Your mom must love you. What'd you get, Mark? Kale and sauerkraut. Whole wheat. Gluten-free. Oh, sorry. If gluten-free, I love you. God bless you. You're wonderful. But hey, it starts at that time. Snack packs. Oh, snack packs. Come on. Everybody's always comparing. Oh, what'd you get? Oh, what'd you get? Then you get on the playground and you start shooting 3 baskets. Woo! How many did you get? 25. Oh, I'm going to go be an artist. Okay, so you start figuring out really quick that you're not good at certain things. You start depressing yourself. Just don't do it. It's terrible. In fact, God's word's clear. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves, measure ourselves against those who are commended themselves. But they measuring themselves against themselves and saying, oh, I'm better, I'm tougher, I'm stronger, I'm whatever, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's what the Bible says. You're not wise when you do it. But why do we always do it? It's ridiculous. It never ends well. Jesus saw what happens to people when they compare themselves even after they've been restored fully to ministry. He had a wonderful disciple who completely failed him. And Jesus meets him in his failure, as he does with all of us. Peter, you know the story. Peter failed Jesus utterly, denied he knew the Lord 3 times. Peter just gets restored by Jesus asking him 3 heart-wrenching questions and Peter having to answer them, and then getting back, oh, thank God, into ministry. He's ready to go. He's ready to go. He's committed. He's not even back doing discipleship. He's not even back as an apostle for 5 minutes, and Peter's already comparing himself to others, because Jesus happened to be walking down the beach with Peter after he's back in ministry. Should be a great time. Woohoo! No problems here. No, he's so human. I just love it. I hope you see yourself in the scriptures sometimes, because he's so like us. Peter just got restored by Jesus. He's back to doing the ministry. And Jesus tells him the death in which he'll die. He says, hey, you're going to get taken away. You're going to die when you're older where you don't want to go. Peter looks at Jesus and goes, yeah, what about that guy right there? What about him? How does he die? This is what happens. It happens in John 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. It's as if there was nobody else who was around. And he's like, well, what about him? What about that guy, Jesus? I don't want to hear about my life. What about him? And Jesus said this. Once he said, he saw him following him. And he said, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? You follow me. The two simple words there, follow me. I love the three altogether, though. It's this simple. Instead of comparing yourself to other people when you have a good work to do for the Lord, you follow Jesus. That's it. Doesn't matter what's going on in their lives. Doesn't matter if they come. Doesn't matter if they go. Doesn't matter who's here, who's not here. Whatever. You keep following and serving and being faithful in the fields that God's called you to. The simplest way to stop comparing yourself with others is to simply focus on following Jesus. There's an idea. Focus on following Jesus. We get so mixed up as humans. We get so focused on comparing ourselves and, well, I can't do that, and I never do, I don't know. Wait, what? What has Jesus called you to do? Ask him, God, what have you called me to do? Take it to prayer. Ask God, God, what have you called me to do with my life that you've bought with your blood? Bible says we're blood bought. We're blood bought. We belong to Jesus. We don't get to do whatever we want with our lives. Oh, how dare he? I can't believe this. That pastor said we don't have the right to do whatever we want with our lives. Can you believe this? Yes, it's true. The Bible says it. So ask him, and he'll tell you, because what he has planned for your life is way better than what you have planned. Way better. It's way better. It's great. It's fantastic. You're going to love it. So follow Jesus. My encouragement to you is that if you find yourself losing heart by comparing yourself with others, you can just stop. Stop, catch it, and go, I'm just going to follow Jesus. I'm just going to follow him. I'm going to do what Jesus told Peter to do. I'm not going to be like Peter. I want to be like Jesus wants me to be. I'm going to follow Jesus. Good works for you in the future, that's what God has for you. And he wants you to find and fulfill and spend all your time working the fields God's called you to, in the ministries God's called you to, and he wants you to be faithful. Following Jesus is being faithful to the call that Jesus has on your life. You know, we wind up doing things and finding ourselves in places that we'd never dream, we never expect. We find ourselves in very surprising places when we follow Jesus. One man who served God with his life was a missionary, Sadhu Sundar Singh. Perhaps you've heard of him, perhaps you haven't, but he was a missionary and a man who loved Jesus and gave his whole life to Jesus. Around 1900, Sadhu Sundar Singh traveled all over India, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to all who would hear. He even went to Tibet with a guide, and he grew pretty weary, but he never gave up because he kept remembering that harvest that was coming. And on the mountains of Tibet, where you die when you go there, woo-hoo, nobody ever says, let's go to Tibet and march on the mountains in 1900 clothing. There's no North Face there. There's no special insulation. Oh, is that down? That's fantastic. Waterproof? Yes, there's a heater inside. I have an app for it. No, you don't have any of that. In 1900, you've got cloth upon cloth upon cloth and hope you don't die when you take a step into the snowstorm. So they're on the mountains. He's got a guide. They're going to go preach the word over the hills to the other Tibetans. But over the hills, suddenly something terrible happens. They're nowhere near the shelter, and a massive snowstorm comes. Kill you dead in your tracks. Bye-bye, snowstorm. Goodbye. Large pitfalls, jagged rocks, sudden death, twist an ankle, you're gone. They're in it. And the weather is just barreling in on them, and the sun's going down, and they're getting pushed back, and they're losing time, and they're exhausted, they're trudging, they're barely making it. And suddenly, as they're pushing their way through, and that guide's saying, we've got to keep going. We're going to die if we do not hurry up. Come on, man. And they're pushing, they're fighting, they're trudging. They can barely see in the blinding snow that's flying in their faces. They see something right off the side of the path. One single hand sticking out of the snow. The guide says, who cares? The dude's dead. Didn't say the dude's dead, but the dude's dead and he's gone. There's no saving him. He's gone. And if he's not dead, he's as good as dead. There's no saving him. There's only you and me. We're all that counts. Let's go. Forget this. And Sundar, knowing that God would have him risk his life for anyone, he said, I can't leave a man. I can't leave him. He might not know Jesus. He runs over, starts digging at the snow. The guide says, later, bye. I'm out of here because you carry him. You're dead. And he goes marching off. He says, because we've got to get to that thing or we're dead. He marches off all alone. Sundar scraping and scrubbing and pulling and clawing at the snow. Gets the guy dug out of the snow. Puts his hand to his breast. And he feels a light movement, just a slight movement. And his chest rises and falls. The guy's alive. Oh my goodness. And he just says, Lord, give me strength. Just a simple prayer. Lord, give me strength. And that's all sometimes you can squeeze out when you're serving the Lord, when you're in the field, when you're weary and you're ready to lose heart. You can just squeeze out. Lord, give me strength. And sometimes it takes that to make it. But he starts trudging. And one step after another, after he pulls this man up onto his shoulders, up onto his back, piggybacking this dude through a snowstorm in Tibet, in the mountains, ready to die. And as he pushes and pushes and trudges, suddenly, his blood's flowing, his heart is pumping, and he's going, and he starts making it one step at a time. He's praying, God, give me strength. God, don't let me quit. God, help me get this harvest. And he gets there all the way, and as he's only about a mile away from the shelter, who does he pass dead on the path? The guide. The guide died because his heart rate dropped below, and he succumbed to the cold elements because he didn't have the same capacity and that same pumping and hard work that Sundar had carrying that man. God saved the man. God saved Sundar. God was able to then help that man become a Christian. God did all of this and more because he didn't lose heart and didn't grow weary while doing good. It saved his life. And I hear that from people. Did this for the Lord. I did that for the Lord. And you know, it's... Everybody always says you get more out of it than you do, and it's true. It saved my life. As we close this message, do not lose heart, and we look up to the new year approaching. We all need to keep these things in mind to help pull us through and to help us not quit and to help us not lose heart. Number one, learn from John the Baptist. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Don't be offended because Jesus doesn't follow your plans and your narrative and your story. His story is better and his plans are greater. He will accomplish his work in your life. Do not blame Jesus for the sins of others. It's a trap. Do not blame Jesus for the circumstances that befall us in this fallen, broken, sinful world. Trust in Jesus as your loving Savior and do good works for God's kingdom to bring him glory. Be faithful in what he's called you to. Number two, learn from doubting Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed in me. That's you and me. Sow good seeds of God's word. Memorize the Bible and share it with people. Believe Jesus will use the good works that you do for him to share your testimony and his goodness, his faithfulness with others to bring him glory. This is your 8-day moment. This is the time when you can share how good God is and not be someone who says how bad and how terrible God is. You have a unique opportunity to do this now before you see him as Peter, as Thomas did, face to face. Finally, learn from Peter. Follow Jesus. Don't waste your time comparing yourself or worrying about things that you are not in control of. Follow Jesus. Be obedient to do what God has called you to do, you alone. Do not waste your time comparing yourself or your circumstances with others. It's another trap. It is a complete waste of time. Find a place to serve Jesus and then serve Jesus in that place faithfully. Answer the call that God has on your life and don't ignore it. So why do we do good works? Matthew 5:16 sums it all up. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father." So we do good works to bring God glory and bring him the glory. And that's worth doing. That's worth spending a life doing. That's worth working in a field for him. He's a good God and a good King, good Master. My prayer is that anyone who's losing heart or who's lost heart this year while doing good works for Jesus would be encouraged to continue to do the good works that God has called you to do. So what has God called you to do? Find that thing and do it faithfully, because he will receive the glory. And isn't he worthy of that glory? Isn't he worth it? Yes. Yes. And 1,000 times, yes. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this day, and thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here in the room, Lord. So many of us have faced discouragement, disillusionment, Lord, distractions. We need your word, Lord, to focus us, to get our minds back where they need to be, Lord, to worshiping you, to serving you, to loving you, to simplifying our whole life down to those two words that you told us, Lord, follow me. Help us follow you. Help us follow you every day in the rest of 2020, all of 2021, and into the future, Lord, being faithful to the fields that you've called us to work and to give and to serve in, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you'd give them encouragement today. You'd equip them to handle what's coming forward with the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer for anything, men and women and pastors will be right up here in front to pray with you and for you. God loves you. We love you. And have a blessed day.